governor had the same spelling as your name, because I always get it wrong in a bulletin because of that. So.
Yeah, different Whitmer.
Yes, it is. Oops. There you go, sir. You good?
Yeah, it's kind of surreal because for the longest time, and probably still true, in the Grand Rapids phone book, I'm the only Whitmer, but now there is no phone book. But I'm used to not having anyone around with my name, and now the governor sounds like my name. So it's a lot to get used to. Well, we have a storm coming, so I'll try and preach in about 10 minutes and get us on the way. Actually, it's kind of a good metaphor for what we're talking about this morning, the storm that's coming culturally. And this is really part two of my trip to Ephesus. So last month, I was here, we talked about Ephesus and Acts 19 and Paul's encounter there with this religious economic mob. And today we want to talk about John in Ephesus. So Paul lived in Ephesus, by the way, northwest Turkey is where you'd find that site today. And it was the biggest city in Asia, or Turkey, in the Bible times. And Paul lived there for 3 years, and then he died in 64. And then we think in probably in AD 68, when the Romans were coming to Jerusalem and encircling the city, that the Apostle John left Jerusalem, maybe taking Jesus' mother Mary with him, perhaps, and walked across and made it all the way to Ephesus and lived there for 30 years. And he was eventually exiled off to the coast of Ephesus, to Patmos in that island, but then died in Ephesus. So Ephesus is just a very important city in the Bible. There's this pillar in Ephesus, and if you can make it out, probably you can't, but on the right side, just trust me, I'm a Whitmer. On the right side, there's this engraving of Artemis. On the left side is a engraving of the imperial cult. When I say imperial cult, we mean the worship of the emperor. So emperor, think imperial, like Star Wars, imperial stormtroopers serving the emperor. So imperial cult means worshiping the emperor. But on the right side, it's a story from Acts 19 where Paul and this populist mob, which was riled up by business, the people that were making statues for Artemis were saying, Paul, in his message, is going to destroy our industry. And likewise today, we have, as we mentioned, just a review from last month, we have this new religion of the self. Embrace your truth. You do you. And businesses are using their economic clout to compel governments and society to support this new religion. And if you don't support the new religion, they'll bully you. And so the next 5 or 10 years will be interesting what happens in our culture. On the left side, though, is the engraving for the imperial cult. As dangerous as Paul's encounter was with the religious mob from Acts 19, John's later run-in with the state and the culture of Caesar will be much, much worse. And here, this is just kind of my geeky part, but just to show you, this is really important, though. The Bible is a real, historical, particular faith. We sang about the gospel. What we believe, what has saved us, is not just a rational, eternal principle or ideal, but what happened in time and space. If you go to Bethlehem, there's a sign that says, the Word of God became incarnate here. Right? It happened here in a particular place. And so it's really fun when you travel and go to other archaeological sites to see that there's support for what the Bible talks about. So from last month in Acts 19, the mob in Ephesus, in verse 35, the city manager said, Ephesus is the temple guardian. In your Bibles, it says temple guardian of the goddess Artemis. The Greek word there is neokoros. And we find it, this is actually in a little engraving from Smyrna. And this is Smyrna saying, we are the temple guardians, or we are the neokoros of the imperial cult. And it's the third line there. See, it looks like an N and an E. Omega for the O, and a K, and an O, and the P is really a Greek R, O, sigma for an S, neokoros. It's just cool when you're like, wow, that word's in the Bible. And we have a real historical faith. So Ephesus, like other cities in Asia, they wanted to be the neokoros, the temple guardian for the emperor. It was like hosting the Olympics today. It was a great honor for the emperor to say, yes, you can be my temple guardian, you can build a temple, and you can have that honor. And Ephesus was the number one city in Asia, so they wanted that honor, But they couldn't get it for the longest time because, as they said in Acts 19, everyone knows you're the Neokoros, you're the temple guardian, are ready for Artemis. So you don't get to be that for the emperor as well. But finally, in AD 89 and 90, so 40 years after Acts 19 happened, near the end of John's life, after John had been living in Ephesus for 20 years, Ephesus finally becomes Neokoros, a temple guardian for the emperor. And here is what's left of that temple. It's hard to imagine now, but Domitian, who was the emperor who built this temple, he built it. Remember last month we showed you the temple of Artemis outside Ephesus? Well, this was even bigger than that. Like our president, he does everything huge, right? It's got to be big. This is for me. But that's all that's left, just really the foundation. You see some arches there? The arches that support the platform that the temple sat on. To get a better sense of that, I want to just show you. This is from nearby Pergamum. And you see the arches there? So you, just like, here's what I'm showing you. So see the arches here that would support the temple foundation? So here in Pergamum, from a distance, you see the arches that would have been built out, like Herod in Jerusalem. Herod built this temple mount, this big flat space, so he could have room for the temple. Pergamum, by the way, was the first city in Asia to get the honor of being Neokoros. In 29 BC, Caesar Augustus gave them this privilege. And for about 50 years, Pergamum was the only city that had this honor. You alone are the temple guardian for the emperor. That's why, in Revelation 2:13, Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, "I know where you dwell, where Satan has his throne." So Pergamum was first, and then Smyrna was second in AD 26. Augustus' temple in Pergamum, by the way, that's been lost. What we have here is the second one, which was built early in the second century by Hadrian, who built it for his predecessor, the Emperor Trajan. And right out in the ruins of this temple, we have what's left, the torso of the Emperor Trajan. Just think about that. That's what's left of the emperor for this temple. The Roman imperial cult, which was so dominant in its day, no longer exists. Nobody worships Caesar today. And yet, those who worship Christ, we're still here. The temples have been toppled. All we have is a headless statue of the emperor. Well, I found the head. Different emperor. This is actually Titus. This is from the Ephesus Museum. Again, notice what's left. The residue of a once great empire. And notice the ironic pose. This is a huge head and a huge arm. And the arm is raised in triumph. But clearly, it's broken. It's a parody of its former self. So just to encourage us, Jesus is Lord of everything, right? And Jesus does not just defeat his opponents, he humiliates them. So you're the emperor, and you say, "Caesar is Lord, not Jesus, and we will kill you, and we will exile you if you say Jesus is Lord." And Jesus says, "Fine. You demand worship? You demand worship that belongs to me? I'll guarantee that your outsized head and outstretched arm end up in a museum, so everyone who walks by can remember your downfall." Christ is Lord. He defeats all enemies of the ancient world, of our world, and of the age to come. We must remember that in these times we live in. But first, just to understand why it's so easy to forget, this is a close-up now of the imperial temple in Pergamum. Compared to Acts 19 from last month, Acts 19, that mob for Artemis. But Artemis was a local goddess. You could opt out if you wanted to. In fact, we notice in verse 31 of Acts 19, there were the Asiarchs who were friends of Paul, the Roman leaders there. They didn't worship Artemis. So as bad as Acts 19 was, and that religious 20,000 people filling the theater saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," that was just a local goddess. The imperial cult, though, demanded everyone's allegiance. You couldn't run. You couldn't hide. The imperial cult was, as I mentioned, begun by Augustus Caesar. And he did it really to just unify the empire. Right? It makes sense, right? If the Roman Empire really circled the Mediterranean Sea, and it included many different people groups, different religions, different cultures, different languages. Well, what's going to unify us? Well, if we start this imperial cult and say we all worship Caesar, then that will show everyone's allegiance, everyone's loyalty to Rome. Augustus Caesar was not saying that he was God. He said all you have to do is pinch a bit of incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. And you're doing it to the genius of the emperor, to the spirit of the emperor. The emperors did not claim they were God or divine until after they died. Then to exalt them and glorify them, the Romans had this vision of someone saw the emperor ascending to heaven. So Acts 1, where Luke describes Jesus' ascension, that's actually a countercultural, in your eye, Caesar. Jesus is Lord. He actually ascended. And it's at the Father's right hand. But when you're still alive, the emperor said, just pinch a bit of incense to my genius, to my spirit. Of course, I'm a man, but after he died, then they tried to exalt him and glorify him and make him into a god. A couple of exceptions would be Caligula and Nero, who did claim they were divine before they died, and of course, that didn't end well for them. And also Domitian, who built this temple in Ephesus, he demanded that he be called Lord and God. So there are a few exceptions, but in general, the Roman imperial cult was just, we just want to have your allegiance. You don't just pinch a bit of incense and say Caesar is Lord. You can still worship in your churches, in your temples. You can worship your gods. We just want to know that you're loyal, that you're going to be a good Roman citizen. Of the seven churches of Revelation, every one of those cities had an imperial cult, except Thyatira. It was a pretty big deal then. And it was basically, like today, just an attempt to be inclusive, to be tolerant, to show that we all can get along, we can all worship our own private individual religions, but we all have to come together and be good Americans or good Romans. So the Romans couldn't understand the Christians because they said, why won't you do it? Why won't you join us? And they had two big critiques. They said, you Christians are guilty of sacrilege because you won't pinch a bit of incense and say Caesar is Lord, and you're also guilty of treason because you're not loyal to Rome. Well, in 197, Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, wrote what's called the Apology, a defense to these charges. And he said, well, sacrilege, you Romans worship the emperor and to the spirit of the genius of the emperor, but after he's gone, you often turn on him. In fact, Domitian, who built this temple in Ephesus, nobody liked him. While he's alive, they all pinch incense, say, Caesar is Lord, yeah, Lord and God. But when he died, the Roman Senate condemned his memory. And they said that where his name appears on our inscriptions, they should be chiseled off. And so here's an example from Pergamum. See the blank spots? That's where Domitian's name was removed after he was dead. Again, this is why in Revelation 3, verse 5, Jesus says, I will never blot out the name of that person who believes in me from the book of life. Jesus is not like the Romans. If your name's in the book of life, you are in the book of life. But Tertullian says, we can't be guilty of sacrilege. You people are the ones who turn on your leaders. And what about treason? We're not being disloyal to Rome. Actually, Tertullian said, we Christians are your very best citizens. We do not pray to, prepositions matter, right? He said, we do not pray to the emperor, we pray for the emperor. We pray for the emperor to God, the only one who can help. And what do we pray for? Shalom, peace and prosperity. So he said, go ahead, rend us with your claws, crucify us, kill us. But just know, you are killing your very best citizens. Well, in Pergamum, here's actually what's left of the altar, where people had to pinch a bit of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. This is the temple that was built for Trajan. And we have an interesting letter about 112, a letter to Trajan, who's in Rome, from Pliny, who's a governor here in this territory, northwest Turkey. And Pliny wrote him a letter saying, I'm not sure what to do with the Christians. Can you give me some advice? How serious is their crime? So far, I've executed those who confessed they were Christians, but I've released those who, quote, recited a prayer to the gods at my dictation, made supplication with incense and wine to your statue, and moreover, cursed Christ, things which, so it is said, those who are really Christians cannot be made to do. Trajan responded, well, basically don't ask, don't tell. Don't look for them, but if you find one, go ahead and kill them. He said, quote, the Christians are not to be sought out, but if they are accused and convicted, they must be punished, unless they right then and there deny that he's a Christian and sacrifices to our gods. Tertullian mocked this advice. He said, wait, why would you kill these Christians if they're not bad enough to search for them? And if they deserve to die, shouldn't you be looking for them? Right? There's some inconsistency there. Well, today in Thailand, you still have this very much the same kind of challenge. Pinch a bit of incense to the ancestors. Be part of the family. Get along. Show your loyalty. And I was last summer in Thailand, and these earnest Christians said, it's a struggle. Because we want to serve Jesus. He alone is Lord. But we also want to show our parents who don't yet know Jesus that we're good children. That we love our grandparents. But we're not going to worship ancestors, and demons are involved. So it's really a hard thing to navigate. Well, here in America, we have more metaphorical incense, right? It's coming swift and hard. And many of you are already experiencing it in your workplaces, perhaps even in your families. There's pressure to compromise, pressure to support, even perhaps to participate, what the Bible clearly calls sin. It's tough. We need the body of Christ. We need each other to help each other navigate these waters. But let me just encourage you. I'm convicted by Romans 1:32. Romans 1 in verse 18 to 32 has all a list of sins, sexual sins, sins of the spirit, a lot of sins there. And the chapter ends by Paul saying, God's wrath is coming upon those not only who do these things, but also those who approve of those who practice them. So I want to be very careful in my life that I am not approving what the Bible calls sin. Because according to Romans 1, I am putting myself in the bullseye of God's wrath. And also, I remember that my first compromise probably won't be my last. If I go along with this, that's just setting the table for future compromises. In the early church period, you had in around 250, the Decian persecution, around 311, the Diocletian persecution. These are the big tests for pinching incense, saying Caesar is Lord. And just so you know, most Christians did sacrifice. Push come to shove, most Christians in most places said, okay, I'll do it. I don't have to mean it. I'll say Caesar is Lord. I'll pinch a bit of incense, and I'm good now, right? In fact, there's one town, I think it was in North Africa, where they said so many Christians came forward to sacrifice, they say, whoa, whoa, we don't have space. Because we'll space you out and some come back tomorrow. That grieves me, that many Christians were that eager to do whatever they were asked to do. Other Christians were more careful and said, well, we can't do that because Jesus is Lord, but we can get the certificate that says we did, because I know a guy who knows a guy who knows a guy who works in the office, and I can get the proof that I did what I didn't actually do. Those were called the libelosity, that had the letters. But other Christians said, you know what? I can't do it. I can't even pretend that I did it. Jesus is Lord, and you have to kill me first. And these became the martyrs. In fact, the word martyr means witness. They bore witness to their faith. And they said, we actually, in this battle with Caesar, we actually win by dying. You may take our lives, but that's how we show our faith, and we seal our faith with our death. One famous martyrdom, I mentioned it last month, was Polycarp. He was 86 years old, burned at the stake outside Smyrna, today Izmir. And there's a famous letter, a famous work called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. And in this work it says, Polycarp, through his patience, he overcame the unrighteous ruler. So these martyrs won by losing. Well, that's background. Now back to Ephesus and Domitian's temple and what's left. Again, this was built 80, 89, 90. John had been living in Ephesus about 20 years. And here's the problem, right? Just to recap. Christians like Paul could run from the mob in Acts 19. But how can you escape the long arm of Rome? Rome eventually killed Paul and Peter. An exiled John off the coast to Patmos, 70 miles off of Ephesus. What do you do when there's nowhere to hide? What do you do when everything is lost? Well, you read the book of Revelation. If you have your Bibles, look at Revelation. John wrote this letter, right? This was a revelation from Jesus that he had on the Isle of Patmos when it looked like everything was lost. Revelation, of course, is a mysterious book. Martin Luther said, Revelation, funny name for a book that doesn't reveal anything. John Calvin wrote commentaries on most books of the Bible. King Revelation put his pen away. Right, who knows what's going on there? And of course, there's lots of controversies about the return of Christ and the dates and all that and what happens in what order. And Revelation does speak about the future. You very well can read Revelation to learn about what is to come. But I think it's even more interesting today, more important today, to read Revelation not just about the future, but what does Revelation tell you about how to live now? Because Jesus gave John Revelation as a word for those living in a foreign land, living in exile, living in Babylon. When it looks like everything's against you, the strong arm of the imperial cult, there's nowhere to hide. How should you think? How should you live? So maybe today when your power goes out, and by the way, how do you guys keep avoiding that? I had 3 days with no power, then my generator broke, and Allegan, you're just fine. So I think we need payback just to keep things kind of even. But hate me, whatever. So today, should, God forbid, your power go out, light a candle and read Revelation. Just read it through quickly. And read it not about what is the future, but what is Jesus telling you about how you should live and think now as the culture seems to be kind of turning against Christians. When I read Revelation, well, look at chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I love that. How does it start? John, you're in exile in Patmos. Peter's been killed. Paul's been decapitated. But Jesus is still the ruler of the kings of the earth. Caesar reports to Jesus. Right? Martin Luther said, you need a robust theology of Revelation for this. Don't trust your eyes. You look around, it looks like Caesar is Lord. It looks like Caesar is winning. But don't believe your lion eyes. Hear the word of God. That's why we have sermons in our churches. We need to hear the word of God. The word of God tells us how to read what we see. And even though our senators and presidents and prime ministers don't even believe it or think about it, they all report to King Jesus. He is Lord right now. As much as he ever was. I love this line from Polycarp's martyrdom. It says, Polycarp was arrested by Herod in the proconsulship of Statius Quadratus, but in the everlasting reign of Jesus Christ. That's the truth. In fact, let me just read this passage from Revelation 1. As you look at this broken head and arm of Caesar. Listen to John's vision of Jesus in Revelation 1, verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." The point of Revelation is, who is Lord? Is it Caesar? Is it this guy? Or is it Jesus? The second takeaway from a quick read of Revelation, Jesus is Lord. Second one is, chapters 2 and 3, he loves his church. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and there's nothing in this world he cares about more than us this morning. He is the head, this is his body. And so chapters 2 and 3 are written to the church. The third takeaway, we win. Chapter 1, verse 7, look, Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. Have you thought about this? When Jesus comes back, it won't be to a grand reception. Look at chapter 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" There's nothing like an outsider to unite everybody else. Remember that movie Independence Day? When the aliens are coming and we unite, even the North Koreans are uniting with us and the Russians, and we all send Will Smith up to fight the aliens, right? We're all in this together. Let's go fight them. Well, Jesus is the ultimate alien. And when he comes back, people of the Caesars and the presidents and the prime ministers, the kings of the earth are going to want to fight him. But read Revelation 19. He's riding a white horse, and a sword comes out of his mouth, and he tramples the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. The fourth takeaway, though, is right now, we may suffer for a while. Chapter 1, verse 9, John says, "I, John, your brother and companion, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." That's a great reason to suffer, though, isn't it? I was exiled for the word of God and because of Jesus. There's no greater way to invest your life. Jesus said the gates of hell cannot withstand the church, cannot withstand you. If you want to invest your life in something that gets guaranteed return, invest it in this place, in the church of Christ. Well, in chapter 2 of Revelation, we have this letter that Jesus wrote to the Ephesians. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks on the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." I notice five times in these few verses, Jesus praises the Ephesians' perseverance. Good job. And you put this with Acts 20. In Acts 20, verses 28 through 31, Paul, on his farewell tour, calls the elders of Ephesus to him and says, gives them this charge, watch out for heretics and people who come dressed up as lambs, but they're really they're wolves. Guard the faith. Protect the gospel. Keep the church pure. That was the charge in Acts 20. And Jesus says, good job. You did it. You've kept the faith. You've persevered. But, verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Those are sobering words, right? John in 1 John 4 says this first love is, of course, to Jesus, but also involves other people. If you love Jesus, you also love your brother. And you show your love for Jesus by loving your brother. So it's both, it's Jesus number one, but other people, especially in the church, are a close second. So Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, you've done a great job keeping the faith as Paul charged you, but you've lost your first love. That scares me. We have to defend the faith, right? But if we're not careful, there's a danger. We can lose something even in the playing, right? Even in participation of trying to defend the faith, you can lose something really important. You can be so concerned about playing defense and protecting the faith, you forget to go on offense. You can be known by what you're against, you forget what you're for. And if we're not careful, I'm preaching to myself now, you can listen in. It's easy to spend a lot of time obsessing over, and you know where to go, the websites that will make you outraged, right? Every day there's someone doing crazy things to Christians, and it's maddening. And there's some websites you go, make me angry now, and they always come through. And I catch myself almost seeking out outrage. I go looking for it. I enjoy the controversy. I enjoy the debates. And when my side's losing, I find myself seeking sympathy. At least understand my side, right? Have some compassion. And when that's missing, I find myself just seeking sadness. I catch myself saying, you know what? Burn it all down. I don't care. And I catch myself kind of being curved in upon myself, and I want more than anything for me to be vindicated. I want me to be seen to be in the right. I don't care so much about the common good. You guys have your toast, just burn it down, just make me sad. And I realize that, you know, I might be losing my first love. I might be becoming consumed by the culture wars and the turn in the culture against Christians. Who's persecuting us now? That I forgot what's even more important. It's not about me and what people think about me. It's about Jesus and people who need Jesus and bringing them to him. So even as we defend religious freedom today, which we have to do, it's important to remember that the reason we're defending religious freedom is not for our sake so much as for everybody's sake. Because someday, the people that are trying to take our freedoms away, someday that guy's going to need that freedom. Because if you've noticed, right now these cultural movements, they're eating their own young. And people who thought they were in the, well, here's just one example. This week, Martina Navratilova came out. She's been an outspoken lesbian, and she's been for homosexual activity, and she's for that. But now she said this week that it's not fair for men who claim they're women to play women's sports and get all the trophies. And the trans people are saying, well, you're not one of us. You're a bigot. So the movement's eating its own young. So people like Martina, she needs to have freedom that not her, but other people on that side might have been wanting to take from us. So as we defend our freedom, it's not just for us. It's got to be for everybody. We all need freedom. But as we are participating in that struggle, we must remember, even more important than what we're against, is what we're for. In fact, we're only against something because of what we're for. Right? You never lead with what you're against, right? Two weeks ago on Valentine's Day, I bet you do not get a Valentine's card trumpeting what you're not. Right? Roses are red, violets are blue. Some folks are disgusting, but that's not you. Right? That's a bad card. Right? That's assumed. You lead with what you're for. You lead with what's good about the person. And so I need to remember, what is my first love? My first love can't be me and my own vindication. It's got to be Jesus and other people. In chapter 2, verse 6, we notice that Jesus has hatred as well. You have this in your favor, he says. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. We think the Nicolaitans, we're not sure, but we think there were a group of people who were teaching grace as license. You're forgiven, go ahead and do what you want. So Jesus has hatred too towards false teaching. But what he's against, the hatred, only comes from what he's for. So a question I ask myself, and you can ask yourself as well, what do you love? What do you love most? Do you most love conflict? Do you most love outrage, sympathy, or sadness? Let your first love be Jesus, and a close second, other people. And by the way, this is our huge advantage, our trump card in this day and age. Because sometimes you feel like, what can we say? In the eyes of the culture, we just look like terrible, bigoted, bad people. Why would anyone want to listen to us? Well, here's what we have to offer that the culture has no clue about. We sang about it this morning. Grace. Forgiveness. Have you noticed in this age we're living in that if someone confesses something, even something they did decades ago, they're ostracized. You confess and then you're condemned. There's no second chances. But the church, we're a place you can come and you can confess your sin. Not just something you did decades ago, that, but also confess your sin right now and receive the love and forgiveness of God. Our culture, for all this talk about tolerance and inclusion, it's becoming a graceless place. But we're the church. This is where grace lives. And that's going to become mighty attractive as things continue. Finally, in chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus says, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Bottom of verse 10, he says to the church in Smyrna, "Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." And real quick, chapter 7, we have this vision of heaven's victory celebration. Chapter 7, verse 9, John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" As John is having this vision of the victorious saints wearing robes, holding palm branches, he knows what that is. This is, again, from Ephesus. This is a frieze. See the palm branches there and the wreath here? That's the vision from Revelation 7 and Revelation 2. And John says, yeah, that's the goddess Nike. And by the way, I'm not putting you on, but you see the swoosh? Yeah. When Phil Knight wanted a trademark for his shoe company, he picked Nike and the swoosh. Jesus saw it first. Yeah. When you see that trademark, think, we win. Christ has conquered all comers for us, And now we get to join his victory. Because salvation belongs to Christ. He won it for us, and now he's going to win it with us. For some perspective, this is right outside Ephesus, the church of St. John. And you see at the bottom, this is the tomb of the Apostle John. We believe he's buried there. As I look at this tomb, it just puts things in perspective. Death puts things in perspective. I think about all the Christians who rush forward to pinch a bit of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. How many of them would give anything to have another chance and take that back? Jesus tells us, don't fear people who can kill you. All they can do is kill you. Fear the one who can throw you into hell. Fear God. Someday, we're all going to stand before Jesus. And he's going to want to know two big questions. Number one, did you keep the faith? Did you persevere? Were you against what I was against? Did you keep the faith? And secondly, did you keep your first love? Were you known as a joyful person? Were you known not just what you were against, but were you known for what you were for? And did everyone know you were for me? Did you keep the faith and did you keep your first love? These things actually go together. In fact, you can't have one, really, without the other. Christ is Lord. He loves you, his body, his church, more than anything else. And he's coming back, perhaps today, and we win. So as Nike might say, just do it. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the privilege of following your Son. We thank you that we are alive now when our lives, when our witness, when our marriages, when this church matters in ways maybe it didn't matter even not that long ago. What a privilege to live for you. I pray that you give us wisdom, courage, understanding, even as we talk amongst each other, how to live well for you without compromise, but also not being jerks in this time. Help us to be known by our love. Help us to treasure your Son. And should we be called upon to suffer for Jesus, as the disciples in Acts, may we consider ourselves privileged that you chose us to bear our cross for your Son, who bore the cross for us. In his name we pray.